Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
As you know by now, if you've been here with us the last few weeks, we're in a series called The Dilemma of Suffering. The Dilemma of Suffering. There's a few scriptures that we're going to look at. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a tour this morning. Three passages. Job 42. So if you want to start there, you can grab your Bibles and pull up your apps, whatever, to Job 42. Matthew 5 will also be a spot we'll stop at. And then we're going to camp out in Psalm 88 at the end today. And I'll remind you of those as we go, but there are going to be some great passages, kind of picking up where we left off from last week. Our series for Lent is called The Dilemma of Suffering, Letting God Bring Our Joys to Weep and Our Griefs to Sing. So as I've been telling you, this is a poem. Part of this was derived from a poem by a guy named George Herbert, and I've put some links in our sermon notes. So if you want to, you've missed something this morning, or you want to go back and maybe learn about George Herbert or listen, read some of his poetry or whatever, you can find it there. We're utilizing several resources these 6 weeks. The series mainly is based off of this well-researched book by Tim Keller. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Through Pain and Suffering. I always mess the title up, so I always have to look two or three times, make sure I got it right. But I found this to be one of the most helpful resources, one of the most thorough resources. There's a lot of good other ones, too, so if you have questions about maybe what to read on this subject, if you want more, please reach out to me. I'd be happy to share what I know. We are going to presume in this series the inevitability of suffering. We're taking the subject very seriously, and we're learning how the Christian worldview offers the most nuanced and comprehensive lens to process our pain. The key verse that we've asked you to meditate on is Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. In lesson one, we learned the biblical worldview offers the most comfort to hurting hearts. Lesson two was about how we can trust a God who walks through the fire with us. And we covered the story of Daniel that week, the fiery furnace. Lesson three taught us that if there's no God, then suffering can't be repurposed for good. Lesson four, we discussed how people need loving listeners, not miserable comforters. And so logically, this leads us to this next big idea, our fifth big idea. There'll be one more next week. Today's is a true friend goes the extra mile with those who suffer. A true friend goes the extra mile with those who suffer. Last time I mentioned that our sister Donna Davidson writes poetry. How many remember me talking about that last week? You know Donna, she's sitting up here right next to Lori. I would encourage you most Sundays, if you need a little encouragement after the sermon or a quick review, come up and see Donna. She's got it usually written down in some kind of a poem form. Gary and I have been blessed many times to hear her poems, and it's just warms my heart. What I didn't tell you, though, is that she has published several poems. And this morning, we're going to check out her fourth published poem called Walk a Mile in My Shoes by our own Donna Lucille Johnson Davidson. Any other names I should throw in there? McDaniel, that's right. That was in there, too. Okay. Here it goes. It says, walk a mile in my shoes and see that life isn't easy as it seems to be. If you had to walk in someone else's shoes to see their views, and you might get the blues. Just try walking a mile in my shoes before you spread any news. I picked this poem because it captures the heart of the topic today, which picks up where we left off in Job 42. So look at Job 42. I want to read this, the first seven verses. Job 42. Last week we covered a summary of Job. So if you missed that, you can go back and pick that up, and help, that might help you as you're reading about Job. So Job 42, verses 1 through 7, it says, Job answered the Lord, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord finished speaking with Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So that gives you a little bit of summary of how things went down between Job and God and Job and his three friends. In the end, God put everyone in their place. But he also vindicated Job. He vindicated Job for how he had spoken of God in his trials. In Job 13:7, we're told that his friends had used false arguments against God. And they also had been unkind and moralistic in spirit towards Job, repeatedly saying things like he had done something wrong to deserve his trouble. Isn't that helpful sometimes when people automatically assume you've done something wrong and that's why you're suffering? What a culture we're in where people can't sorrow and grieve and be hurt without having more hurt piled on with unkind, moralistic words. And even if we have done something wrong, is that really the first thing we always need to hear? How about I'm with you or I love you or some of the things that God leads with in his word? While Job wasn't perfect, the Bible tells us, in fact, that all of this started not because Job had done something wrong, but when Satan suggested to God that Job only loved him for the benefits. So if this wasn't about correcting Job, the question in our minds is, so why did all this happen? What was the point? And that's the thing. It's not always just about us. In fact, there could be many reasons, so many reasons that sometimes I would suggest that maybe it's foolish for us to try to pin one down. God can have purposes beyond what we could even ask or imagine or think. In Job's case, it seems that, for instance, Satan and maybe some of the other angels needed to learn a lesson. Do you know the Bible talks about angels watching us and trying to understand the salvation that's available to us and not to them? We forget that we have a heavenly audience always watching. Job's faith was likely increased. That could be another reason. Several people received insight into the mind of God, not just Job, but so did his three buddies, Eli, Bill, and Zoe, right? Those are the guys. And then there was that Elihu guy that came along. He learned something too. The list could go on and on and on for all of the infinite reasons God could have for allowing the things that he does. And it could tie us up for a long time trying to think through that. Job's plight reminds me of a strange verse about Jesus in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Isn't that weird? And being made perfect, even weirder, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, just a quick morning quiz. This one won't hurt. Jesus is God, right? So how in the world does a perfect being become more perfect? Or perfecter, or whatever you're supposed to say. How is that even possible? Anybody's mind blown by that? Mine is. But the Bible says it right here. You can't just go, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. You have to deal with it. It's right here in the Word. In fact, if you go and read the context, that's Hebrews 5, but Hebrews 4, 5, 6, and 7, it all explains how becoming human gave Jesus a firsthand education in how obeying and suffering feel from a human perspective. Think about that. Until he became one of us, walked a mile in our shoes, he couldn't know exactly that firsthand experience. What it felt like to obey, how hard it can be to obey, the temptations there are not to obey. He came and walked that and felt that through suffering. He learned what it was like to live within the limits of space and time. According to Luke 2:52, he also increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We often forget that not only was Jesus God, but he added to that nature a human nature. And so it was the human nature that was doing all this learning. It's just incredible to think about what he went through for us. It's not just his death for us, but also his life for us, right? Hebrews 4:15 says that this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. For he faced all the same testings that we do. Yet one very significant difference, he did not sin. His experience proves our point this morning that our suffering may not just be about us. And it can serve purposes beyond correction. The scripture also reveals how Jesus felt about his sufferings, which I think is something that we could do a lot more work in and spend a lot more time thinking about. How Jesus felt about his sufferings, how he felt about his sufferings going up to and prior to the cross, how he felt about his sufferings on the cross. The Bible is filled with information about that. In Gethsemane's garden, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You say that to somebody today, they're going to call the crisis hotline on you, right? Those were transparent, deeply felt cries of grief and anguish and despair. Then Jesus fell on his face, we're told, and passionately prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's an alternative to this, let's do that. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As you read the scripture, God will not let us ignore the variety of external factors, but also the variety of internal factors that sufferers face. A lot of times we're very acquainted with and focused on the external factors. A lot of times we overlook and we miss the internal ones, don't we? Think about this the next time you walk up to a human being. They have feelings. And those feelings matter whether you think so or not. They will factor in to your conversation whether you think so or not. It isn't sinful and it isn't faithless to feel sad. It isn't sinful and it isn't faithless to admit that you're weak. It isn't sinful, it isn't faithless to cry out in pain. It isn't sinful, it isn't faithless to question God or to propose, "Hey, maybe there's another way we could do this." In fact, Jesus said, there are ways that we could be like his Father. So, in fact, he even said that we're unlike our Father in heaven unless we care about the well-being of our enemies. I want to take you to Matthew 5 for a second. Sorry, I got a lot of things spinning in my head. I want to look at Matthew 5 for a second. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Talking about caring about the well-being of our enemies. You know, some people have this idea that you can't uphold the truth and care about how people experience it. People will call you a compromiser or a people pleaser. But I'm proposing to you this morning that we can uphold the truth and care about the way people are experiencing it. Not only can we, but I suggest we should. I think the Bible suggests that. And it's here right in Matthew 5. Caring about the well-being of our enemies makes us like our Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 43 to 48, it says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." You don't do these things to earn sonship. You do these things to prove. These are evidences of sonship. Being a son or a daughter of God. He says, "For your Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Is that what you do for your enemies? You bless them? It's not the first thing we want to do, is it? But he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? How hard is that? I mean, do you really need a Holy Spirit of God living inside of you just to love people who love you? Why do we need the Holy Spirit of God? Why do we need the example of Jesus Christ? He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? What really makes us different as God's children? What is the distinguishing mark of being a Christian? He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's that word again, perfect. We just saw it in Hebrews, didn't we, where Jesus was becoming perfect by the things that he suffered. It was spoken by our Savior, who we just read was perfected by suffering, and reminding us that there are certain aspects of God's character that we cannot develop apart from painful opposition. How do you ever learn to love your enemies if you never have any? These qualities of God that you couldn't possibly adopt, you couldn't possibly weave into the fabric of your being unless you suffer. That doesn't mean we have to like it, but we do have to realize that it's part of the reality. Another verse in Hebrews 12:3, it urges us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You ever get weary or worn out by hostility, persecution, troublemakers, enemies, people that you just wish would leave you alone? Like Jesus, we must be willing to enter the world of others, to slide our feet into their shoes, if you will, to walk a few miles to learn what they've gone through, to feel what they feel, and to keep our mouths shut. We talked about this last week, until God shows us how to speak. A lot of times we rush into situations with people and we say things that we have no idea what we're talking about. And that's what Job realized, if you remember back there in chapter 42. I mean, if we've learned one thing from this polarized culture, it's that speaking truth in cold, careless, and hateful manners doesn't really make anything better. Doesn't really bring people to the table, does it? Yeah. Above all, that's not how God operates. That's not the way of the Father. That's not the way of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Kings, for example, chapters 18 and 19, we find God tenderly caring for his wayward prophet Elijah. It's a great story if you go check it out sometime. 1 Kings 18 and 19. Elijah's there, licking his wounds, not wanting to do much, and God is caring for his needs, caring for his feelings, speaking truth in the right ways at the right time, like we learned last week. Tim Keller said this. He says, it's not right, therefore, for us to simply say to a person in grief and sorrow that they need to pull themselves together. And I hope you never say that to somebody. We should be more gentle and patient with them. And that means we should also be gentle and patient with ourselves. So this isn't just about how you treat others. It's about how you treat yourself. God cares about how you treat you. We should not assume that if we are trusting in God, we won't weep or feel angry or feel hopeless. God doesn't expect us to deal with truth in cold or stoic manners. Rather, his word gives voice to our wide range of feelings and internal factors. Remember last week we talked about Job's friends and them sitting with him for a full 7 days and seven nights without saying a word? 7 days, seven nights, nobody says a word. Now, who thinks that would be weird and awkward? Yeah. I mean, if I stood here for 7 seconds, you'd be like, say something. This is weird. Now let me ask you this question. Who believes that all Scripture is inspired by God? I hope most of you. So we do believe that God gave his word and it was given by inspiration. Timothy talks about that. But you may not realize this, as many don't, but God gave us different things in his word. He gave us, for example, different categories of psalms. How many of you read the book of Psalms? 150 or so, right? Psalms in there. Poems, songs, S-O-N-G-S. Categories of these psalms that God's people would sing. And they would put them to a beat. And sometimes they would dance. And some of these categories of psalms give permission and even a voice to our heartfelt concerns. Like when you really don't know what to say to God, you can go to the psalms and find some things that you could say to God that other people throughout history have said to God. It's really cool. Now, this particular category that gives voice to our heartfelt concerns and gives permission to them, it's called Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament. And that simply means to mourn or to weep or to wail. So there are some songs in the Bible that teach us how to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, right? That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. They teach us to weep. They teach us to wail. Most of them resolve. They'll end with like a praise or a positive reflection. And that's nice, isn't it? When you hear, read something in the Bible, it's like, oh, it's terrible and awful and then but God is good. And you're like, ah, I like that. But there's two psalms in the Bible that play a dirty trick on you. They don't resolve. Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. They don't resolve. They don't end with a positive, encouraging word like you hear on the radio, right? They just stop with ugly and dark. And these are inspired scripture too. And it just proves that sometimes it doesn't have to resolve. Sometimes you can just sit in it. Remember, somebody came to me and said, I'm so sad and so discouraged and so depressed. I just want you to make me happy. Say something that makes me happy. And I said, well, what if I don't? Or what if maybe the Lord wants you to sit in this for a little while? Maybe that's why you can't get happy. And they looked at me like I had four heads, like they never thought about that before. But sometimes we just need to sit in our grief, sit in the darkness, let the Lord speak to us even there, to believe that he is there, right with us, not just in the good times, but in the bad. Look, if you will, we'll finish here with Psalm 88. Psalm 88. So if you turn there, Psalm 88, generally if you look in the Old Testament, you kind of hit the middle of the Old Testament, you're going to find Psalms because there's 150 of them. If you look at Psalm 88, we're just going to read through it. I'll make a couple of points and then we'll be done. Psalm 88, verse 1. It says, a song of the sons of Korah. We all knew who those guys are, right? Nah, we have no idea who those guys are. I've actually put some links in here. So when you get the sermon notes, you're going to find little hyperlinks you can click on and learn about all these words and phrases that you have no idea what I'm talking about this morning. I just want you to focus on the psalm itself today. To the choir master. So now he's instructing the choir master on how to sing this. He says, according to Mahalath Leonath. I have no idea if I pronounced that correctly. Probably didn't. But basically it's like saying, according to Mary Had a Little Lamb. Here's the tune that you sing this psalm to. A maskil of Haman the Ezraite. That's not He-Man for those of you who grew up with that show. All right, enough about these Old Testament words. Let's really listen now. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. See if you identify with some of this. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. Selah, which is a word that we think means just to pause and think about what he just said. You've caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or in the faithfulness of Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all the day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Some translations say, darkness is my closest friend. How awesome is it that God permits us to say these kinds of things to him? And he does so through inspired scripture. In closing, I want to consider three quick revelations from this Psalm 88. Number one, faithful believers can stay sad for a long time. I hope somebody's told you that before, and this isn't the first time you're hearing that. It is okay, and you can still be counted faithful if you're sad for a while. Life isn't a Hollywood film. It's not the Hallmark Channel. And it's not a Christian show where everything works out in the end, and the bad guys always lose, and the good guys always win. That's not how life goes. Some things resolve in this life, and then other things, they resolve after. So being like Jesus involves accepting that there's going to be some people in your life that may need a lifetime of patient care. John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Our peace should be in him. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Second thing I want you to see in Psalm 88, and there's so many, but the second thing is that ongoing sad seasons can reveal new depths of God's grace. Ecclesiastes 3, you've heard this probably in a psalm before. Everything, there is a season, right? A time for birthing, a time for dying, a time for planting, reaping, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, a time to, well, you know, you get the idea, right? You've heard this. That's Ecclesiastes 3. And as Ohioans, we know that there are unpleasant seasons that can't be ignored, and you can't rush through them, right? And so we embrace the seasons. Tim Keller said that suffering people need to be able to weep and pour out their hearts, not to immediately be shut down by being told what to do. And by the way, nor should we do that to ourselves if we're grieving. Third and lastly, ongoing sad seasons teach us to worship God for who he is, not for what we're getting. I think that this partly explains why Job and Jesus had to endure suffering. How else can we learn how to worship a God for who he is and not just to receive stuff or to achieve something? How else can we test the quality of our faith to make sure that we're content in God and not in God's gifts, or whether we're anything at all like his son Jesus? Let's pray. Father, while we know it's likely to be painful, my prayer this morning is that you would help us become more like you. Maybe, Lord, for the first time, we can think about that prayer in just a little bit different way. It's not always easy and painless to become like you. But we want to be like you. We want to be a friend who never rushes the long process of grieving. We want to be a friend who lets people be weak and fall apart? Who lets humans be human? Who listens to human grumblings without judgment? Want to be a friend who is closer than a sibling, who helps others weather the storm, and a friend who sticks by us no matter what, who endures even when we say or do things that are uncomfortable or unpreferred. Being a friend like you transforms marriages, transforms our parenting, transforms our employment, transforms our world. And Jesus, you showed us that when you came here. When you came and revealed who the Father really was, not who we thought he was based on, say, the law. A God who loves us, but also lovingly corrects us. A love who sticks with us, grieves with us, mourns with us, weeps with us, suffers with us. That's the kind of God you are, the kind of people you made us to be. Help us as we follow Jesus down this long, difficult road of learning and maturing and being restored into your image. Help us to trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.